Well, in our snapshots of church history, I want to read an episode which is peculiarly blessed and encouraging, and that's the account of the Second Reformation in Geneva. And this is an account of Robert Haldane's work in Geneva in the years 1816 and 17. The Haldane brothers were converted wonderfully. Their mother had died when they were small boys, and she had died praying that God would convert them and use them for his glory. And this prayer of a dying mother was super abundantly answered. You can read about it in the book, The Lives of Robert and James Haldane. This book was written by Alexander Haldane, who I think was the son of James Haldane, and it was first published in 1852. I'm reading from the Banner of Truth edition, which was published later than that. The Second Reformation in Geneva is interesting because Robert Haldane came there. He came to a situation where he found there was very little spiritual life, and he began to teach the Book of Romans to a group of theology students. Those expositions of Romans are now published as a commentary on the Book of Romans, and I have a copy of the Banner of Truth edition in my own library in the Geneva series, The Book of Romans by Robert Haldane. But this was a very wonderful episode, and I'm going to read from chapter 18 of The Lives of the Brothers Haldane. I think we need to recognize as well that these two brothers, although mightily used by God, were of one heart and mind when it came to the furtherance of the gospel. James Haldane had tremendous power in preaching, and he went throughout the length and breadth of Scotland and was greatly used by God. Some years ago, I was preaching on the steps, some ancient steps of a church in the town centre of Elgin, and I knew from reading this book that James Haldane had stood on those same steps and preached the same gospel several hundred years before me. And that was so heartening to use the phrase from that hymn, I think it's Onward Christian Soldiers, "Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod." Well, James Haldane had trod on those steps just as I was treading on them. And that was an enormous encouragement. The book here records that when James Haldane preached in the centre of Elgin, I think something like 600 people attended his preaching, and there was great blessing resulted from it. I'm not saying there was no blessing that resulted from my preaching. Some wonderful things did happen in Elgin, but I think I might have had a crowd of about between 6 and 16, and that we were in much harder times for the gospel, it seems. But faithfulness to the Word of God is really important, and to know that the Word of God has gone before and others have laboured in the same labours for many years, for centuries, is wonderfully encouraging. Of course, I'm sidetracking. It's Robert Haldane we're interested in. Now, Robert Haldane was a man who was not as physically strong as the younger Haldane, as James Haldane, but he was a man with a heart on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ also. One of the things I like about Robert Haldane is that when he was touring the continent looking for opportunities for the gospel and to inquire about spiritual life, it was said of him that he would willingly go 60 miles in his horse and carriage to speak to one Christian, to encourage them and have fellowship with them. But he wouldn't go 6 miles to see the most beautiful, most magnificent natural scenery. His heart was firmly in the things of God, firmly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, firmly in the building up of the saints and in evangelism. And that's what we're going to read about in this chapter. So I'm reading from The Lives of Robert and James Haldane by Alexander Haldane, and I'm reading chapter 18. 20 checkered years of failure and success had not damped the youthful ardour with which the two brothers had devoted their lives to the spread of the gospel. Their zeal was not the offspring of wild enthusiasm, and its energy was not dependent on human contingencies. After a brief period of comparative repose, the termination of the great Revolutionary War opened up to Mr. Haldane a new field of enterprise which he was not slow to occupy. In the summer of 1816, he hastened through the press his work on the evidences of Christianity, for which he had been long collecting materials. The reason of his urgency was not very obvious to his printer, the late excellent Mr. Ritchie, who, although willing to go to India as the superintendent of a missionary press, was not so prompt to change the slow-going habits of the olden time. but the explanation shortly followed when Mr. Haldane announced his intention of making a missionary tour to the continent of Europe. The results of that mission stretch into eternity and will forever connect the name of Robert Haldane with the revival of the gospel in France and Switzerland. The distinguished historian of the Reformation, himself a trophy of this work of grace, has said that a narrative of its origin and progress would form one of the most beautiful episodes in the history of the Church. Apart from the scattered notices of Mr. Haldane's continental labours, which are to be found in the history of many faithful pastors in Switzerland and France, there are several sources from which something like a connected account of his proceedings may be gathered. One is contained in his own letter to the Arian Professor of Divinity at Geneva, published in 1824 both in French and English, which is replete with massive theology, as well as with valuable and delightful details connected with the results of his visit to Geneva. The other is a friendly letter to the late Reverend Edward Bickersteth, correcting some mistakes of the Reverend Richard Burgess of Chelsea, published in a little volume entitled A Voice from the Alps. Previous to that publication, with characteristic aversion to egotism, Mr. Haldane had resisted all the importunity used to induce him to furnish a connected narrative of his labours at Geneva and Montauban. But when he saw so erroneous an account of a great work of God, not only as to its extent, but as to the manner in which it had been carried on, he felt that some contradiction was necessary, lest silence should be mistaken for acquiescence. It was his firm conviction that the blessing on his labours was designed as an encouragement to those who should cast away worldly policy and, setting before them nothing but the glory of God, rest boldly on the blessing promised, both to the written and spoken word. Prejudices are not needlessly to be offended. Opposition is not needlessly to be encountered. But neither prejudices nor opposition were, in Mr. Haldane's reckoning, any just apology for keeping back any part of the whole counsel of God. So here's a letter. Ockham Gray, September the 4th, 1839. My dear sir, among the valuable books with which you kindly presented me during your late visit to Edinburgh, I turn with interest to the work you have published under the title A Voice from the Alps. I rejoice to find that, in the midst of your other useful labours in the missionary cause, you have not been unmindful of continental Europe, and that you are desirous of stimulating the zeal which has of late years been kindled in the breasts of British Christians, in behalf of those countries where the candle of the Lord had been well nigh extinguished. In the Voice from the Alps I found an address to a clerical meeting by the Reverend R. Burgess of Chelsea, which contains an account of my own proceedings at Geneva, altogether erroneous. Mr. Burgess has doubtless been misinformed on the subject, but his mistakes have been shared or adopted by Mr. Meston of Lille on his recent observations on the present state of religion in France. To prevent the further currency of these misstatements, which, if uncontradicted, will be repeated by others, I shall first notice the errors into which these gentlemen have fallen, and then briefly relate the leading circumstances connected with my residence on the continent, in which the hand of the Lord may be clearly seen, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The narratives of Mr. Burgess and Mr. Meston, alike confound dates and circumstances. It was not in 1818, as stated by both of these gentlemen, but in 1816 that I went to Geneva. Mr. Drummond and I did not labour there together, as it would appear by their accounts. Mr. Drummond did not arrive at Geneva till 2 days before I left the place. I was not armed with religious tracts and addresses, as Mr. Burgess affirms, but with the Word of God. The distribution of tracts is in general highly to be commended, but in the circumstances in which I was placed at that period in Geneva, I should have considered such weapons but ill-fated to assault the strongholds of Satan. Far from finding but few voices to respond to my appeal, as Mr. Burgess and Mr. Meston both intimate, by the blessings of God, I found many, and instead of not appearing to have met with success during my stay, according to Mr. Meston, the success with which the Lord was graciously pleased to accompany the testimony bore to his truth, the testimony borne to his truth was very remarkable, and perhaps the more so because it was, so far as I know, the first, after the termination of the war, systematically and publicly borne on the continent by anyone from Britain, to the grand distinctive doctrines of the gospel. Dr. Malan raised his voice in behalf of the truth, not, as they assert, after, but before I left Geneva. The following brief narrative of my proceedings on the continent may illustrate the gracious providence of God, and prove an encouragement to others to speak out boldly and fully as they may have opportunity of declaring the whole counsel of God. For many years I had cherished the idea of going to France, with the view of doing something to promote the knowledge of the gospel in a country in which I had been 3 times before as a traveller. Accordingly, when the return of peace rendered my design practicable, I went to the continent. Being, however, unacquainted with a single individual there, and therefore unable to arrange any particular plan of action, I feared that my object might prove abortive, and in consequence, when asked, before I left Scotland, how long I expected to be absent, I replied, possibly only 6 weeks. The Lord, however, was pleased to open a wide and effectual door, leading me in a way that I knew not, and my residence abroad continued about 3 years. On arriving at Paris, involved as it appeared in Egyptian darkness, I soon perceived that I had no means of furthering the object of my journey in that great metropolis. Unexpectedly, however, I met with Mr. Hillhouse, a gentleman attached to the American embassy, of whom I had not before heard. He had landed at Bordeaux, and travelling through the south of France, he had gone to Geneva and thence to Paris. Having passed through Montauban, where the French Theological Protestant Faculty was founded by Napoleon, he had there and in other places inquired respecting the Protestant ministers, and he communicated to me all his information on the subject. He told me that at Geneva there were only 2 individuals to whom I could have access, the one, Mr. Moulinier, a pastor in advanced years, and the other, not a pastor, Monsieur Galland, but what is termed a minister, and that nearly the whole of the other pastors were Arians or Socinians. Finding no opening at Paris, I immediately set out for Geneva, hoping that something might be done through the 2 individuals referred to by Mr. Hillhouse. On my arrival, I called on the pastor alluded to, the late Mr. Moulinier, and conversed with him on the gospel. He was very kind, but appearing to acquiesce in all that I advanced, discussion on any point was out of the question, and no progress was made. Being therefore unable to discover means of usefulness at Geneva, and finding on inquiry that the young man also spoken of by Mr. Hillhouse had some time before removed to Bern, I repaired to that city, where I found he had been ordained a pastor. He was not an Arian or Socinian, but although very ignorant respecting the gospel, he was willing to inquire and hear concerning the great truths which it reveals. I remained in Bern about 8 days, during which he came to me every morning at 10 o'clock and continued till 10 at night. In fact, as late as it was possible for him, the gates of the city, beyond which he lodged, being shut at that hour. During the whole day I endeavoured to set before him, as far as I was enabled, everything relating to the gospel, and have good reason to believe that the word spoken was accompanied with the blessing of the Lord. I was afterwards informed that subsequently to my departure he conversed with his colleague, the other pastor of the church, on the subject of our discussions, and that in considering what had been advanced, they arrived at the conclusion that it must be the true doctrine of salvation. I hesitated whether I should return to Geneva, but at last resolved to do so, having heard of 2 Prussian clergymen who had recently been in England and were passing through that town, with whom it was supposed I might have an opportunity of conversing on the gospel, and also of a pastor at a little distance in the country, who my new acquaintance at Bern informed me would listen to my statements, but would draw himself up and not answer a word. To Geneva I accordingly returned. With the Prussian clergyman I found no satisfaction in conversing, and although I subsequently did not experience the reserve I anticipated in the pastor just referred to, yet I had not the gratification of meeting him till after the lapse of some time. I, however, again visited Mr. Moulinier, with whom I have before conversed, who, as formerly, was very kind, but with whom I could make no progress. From all I could learn from him, Geneva was involved in the most deplorable darkness. It was, as Mr. Burgess observes, an unbroken field of labour, with a fallen church. Calvin, once its chiefest boast and ornament, with his doctrines and works, had been set aside and forgotten, while the pastors and professors were in general Arians or Socinians. Some exceptions among them were there, including Mr. Moulinier, who held the divinity of our Lord Jesus, and I believe loved and served him according to their light. But that light was so obscure, they were on the whole so ignorant, so incapable of rightly dividing the word of truth, that their preaching was without fruit. They preached neither law nor gospel fully, and their doctrine did not seem to affect the consciences of their hearers. A small prayer meeting had for some time been held in consequence, I believe, of a visit of Madame Krudener to Geneva, and by one belonging to it. I was told that, sensible of their want of knowledge, they had prayed that an instructor should be sent to them, and that their prayer, they now believed, was answered. Being unable to meet with any other person with whom I might converse on the gospel, I resolved to quit Geneva without delay and proceed to Montauban. The Lord, however, is often pleased to overrule our purposes by occurrences which in themselves appear trifling, and thus to bring about results that could not have been anticipated. Mr. Moulinier had politely offered to conduct Mrs. Haldane to see the model of the mountains, a little way out of town, and with his object he promised to call us the day following. In the morning, however, we received a note from him saying that, having suffered from a severe headache during the night, he was himself unable to come, but had sent a young man, a student of divinity, who would be our conductor. On this providential circumstance depended my continuance at Geneva, which I had been on the point of leaving. With this student I immediately entered into conversation respecting the gospel, of which I found him profoundly ignorant, although in a state of mind that showed he was willing to receive information. He returned with me to the inn and remained till late at night. Next morning he came with another student, equally in darkness with himself. I questioned them respecting their personal hope of salvation and the foundation of that hope. Had they been trained in the schools of Socrates or Plato and enjoyed no other means of instruction, they could scarcely have been more ignorant of the doctrines of the gospel. They had, in fact, learned much more of the opinions of the heathen philosophers than of the doctrines of the Saviour and of his apostles. To the Bible and its contents, their studies had never been directed. After some conversation, they became convinced of their ignorance of the scriptures and of the way of salvation and exceedingly desirous of information. I therefore postponed my intended departure from Geneva. During the short interval that elapsed between Mr. Haldane's, that's the end of the letter, I think. During the short interval that elapsed between Mr. Haldane's first visit to Geneva and his return to that city, as noticed in the letter, he had traversed a great part of Switzerland. At Lausanne he met a pious and zealous English lady, the late Miss Greaves, whose enthusiastic importunity was subsequently very instrumental in persuading him to return to Geneva. The eloquent M. Galland was the young pastor with whom he had so much interesting discussion at Bern, and who was then led to embrace the truth. Thence Mr. Haldane proceeded to Bâle, where he met M. Empeitas in the household of the celebrated Baroness Krudener, the friend of the Emperor Alexander. With that lady, says M. Gausson, Mr. Haldane had a long conversation. He found in her, as he said, much of the spirit of charity, but very little knowledge. After considerable hesitation, he was induced to abandon his intention of leaving Switzerland and to return to Geneva, partly in the hope of conversing with Professor Sack on the religious state and prospects of Germany, to which country, despairing of Switzerland, he was also turning his attention, but chiefly with the view of seeing Monsieur Gausson, whom Monsieur Galland had described as a young minister, living 6 miles from Geneva, who would listen to his statements, draw himself up, but not answer a word. Soon after his arrival at Geneva, the second time, Mr. Haldane inquired for Monsieur Gausson, who had been licensed in 1815 as a minister and ordained on Good Friday in 1816 as the pastor of Satigny, a delightful little village 5 or 6 miles beyond the walls of Geneva. I had already, says Monsieur Gausson, submitted my faith to the great doctrines of the Word of God, but the gravity of Mr. Haldane, the authority with which he always appealed to the Scriptures, and his profound acquaintance with them made an impression on me never to be effaced, and that just before the time when the Lord, by a sudden stroke, took from me all the joys of this world. When I paid him my first visit, it was on the invitation of Charles Rieu, and when he said to me, in the middle of our conversation, that he had returned to Geneva purposely to see me, I looked at him with astonishment, and his countenance became so red. I love to recall these little details because all the souvenirs of that excellent man and of the good which he did amongst us are dear and precious. His visit to Bern was blessed to Monsieur Galland, and his visit to Geneva was blessed to us all. I visited him, as Monsieur Gausson, only occasionally, but I make bold to number myself with those who cherish his memory with the fondest and most affectionate gratitude. Such were the providential circumstances under which, at the close of the year 1816, Robert Haldane took up his abode in the city of Calvin, of Farrell, and of Beza. Geneva is a name which symbolises something far more glorious than the little town whose ancient battlements were at once the monuments of the defensive skill of Vauban and of the persecuting tyranny of the House of Savoy. Geneva has been for ages the symbol of all that is antagonistic to Rome, placed at the extremity of its own placid and beautiful lake, where the blue waters of the Arrowy Rhone rush onwards to the ocean. This free city, as if designed to be a witness for God against popery, whether ultramontane or Gallican, stood between the Jura and the Alps, themselves the types of beauty and sublimity. Within its hospitable gates were received several of the distinguished French and Italian families proscribed for favouring the Reformation. It was the city where Knox, with other British exiles, found an asylum, and whence he imported in his own favoured land that form of church government to which Scotland has so fondly and firmly adhered. At a later period, it welcomed many of those noble confessors who fled from the bitter persecutions which both preceded and followed the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. Geneva was, indeed, the glory of the Reformation, the battlefield of light and darkness, the Thermopylae of Protestantism, from whose alpine heights the light of gospel truth once streamed forth with brilliant lustre athwart the blackness of papal superstition. But Geneva fell from her ancestral faith and proved how vain are historic names, orthodox creeds and scriptural formularies, where the spirit ceases to animate the lifeless frame. The younger Turretin, the degenerate son of an illustrious sire, is said more than a century ago quietly to have laid aside the doctrine of the Trinity when he was professor of theology. In 1777, Professor Vernet allowed Arian theses to be maintained before him by the students of the university. But the crowning proof of their apostasy is to be found in the fact that 20 years before that period, the infidel D'Alembert complimented the venerable company in the French Encyclopedia in an article in which he observes, to say all in one word, many of the pastors of Geneva have no other religion but perfect Socinianism, rejecting all they call mysteries. The answer of the pastors was unsatisfactory and equivocal, and the questions afterwards put to them received no explicit reply. Their apostasy was indeed clandestine rather than avowed, and provoked the bitter sarcasm of D'Alembert, "I should be extremely concerned to be suspected of having betrayed their secret." But in the writings of the self-torturing sophist Jean-Jacques Rousseau, there is still more melancholy picture of the lapsed condition of Geneva. In one of his letters from the mountains, he thus writes, "It is asked of the ministers of the Church of Geneva if Jesus Christ be God. They dare not answer. It is asked if he were a mere man. They are embarrassed, and will not say they think so. A philosopher with a glance of the eye penetrates their character. He sees them to be Arians, Socinians, deists. He proclaims it and thinks he does them honour. They are alarmed, terrified. They come together, they discuss. They are in agitation. They know not to which of the saints they should turn, and after earnest consultations, deliberations, conferences, all vanishes in amphigor. And they neither say yes nor no. Oh, Genevans, these gentlemen, your ministers in truth, are very singular people. They do not know what they believe or what they do not believe. They do not even know what they would wish to appear to believe. Their only manner of establishing their faith is to attack the faith of others." The citizens of Geneva have done homage to Rousseau, and amidst the modern improvements of their city have placed his statue by the side of the bridge which now spans the Rhone at the spot where that river rushes from the lake. The presence of Voltaire for 2 years at Ferney, within a pleasant walk from the gates, was not likely to improve either the theology or the morals of the consistory. Lausanne is little more than 20 miles further up the lake, and the fact that Gibbon selected that place for his residence may probably deepen the shadows of this picture of surrounding infidelity. Gibbon announced to his friends that the first stroke of a rebel drum should be the signal for his departure from the Canton de Vaud. He himself had been sounding the tocsin of rebellion against the King of Kings, and was more intolerant of a true Christian than of a revolutionary leveller. During the reign of Napoleon, Geneva was incorporated with France, but the Emperor permitted the consistory to resume its functions and maintain its lifeless form of Protestantism. At the close of the war, it was annexed to the Helvetic Confederation, but with French intercourse, French manners had crept in. The theatres were opened on the Sunday evenings, and even the pastors on certain solemn festivals, such as the Fête du Lac, dismissed their congregations earlier in order that they might themselves participate in the festivities of the Lord's Day, which was closed with fireworks and the discharge of cannon. It was at this period of its history that Robert Haldane entered Geneva, and as he was passing through its ancient gates, observed to one who travelled in his carriage and was sanguine as to the anticipated results, that he had been pondering on the strife and divisions which would infallibly ensue if the Lord should see good to make the gospel of his grace the power of God unto salvation. But by whatever means the Lord is pleased to work, it is important to observe how all the glory exclusively belongs to him, who is the wonderful, the counsellor, the mighty God. For several years before, Mr. Haldane was so unexpectedly conducted to that famous city. Through no wisdom or foresight of his own, some smoking embers had been collected, and some sparks of light already kindled amidst the gloom of its spiritual apostasy. Even so, early as 1810, M. Mpeyas, Bost, and a few other youthful but earnest inquirers after truth had become impatient of the wretched food supplied by their spiritual pastors and instituted a reunion called La Société des Amis. They knew, says Monsieur Gers, the way of salvation very imperfectly, but it is impossible to read the close of their first annual report written by Monsieur Mpeyas without seeing that he, at least, had even then been led to soar far above the chilling mists of Socinianism and to feel somewhat of the same adoring love which burned in the heart of the convinced Thomas when he fell at the feet of Jesus, exclaiming, "My Lord and my God." But this little society was frowned upon by the Arian clergy, and let's put the light on. Had in 1814 even ceased to exist. Its more seriously disposed members, in quest of nourishment, joined themselves to a little Moravian flock, possessing more of spiritual life, if not exacter notions of the truth as it is in Jesus. Still, continues Monsieur Gers in his interesting life of Henri Pitt, the time of the pure light had not arrived, either for him or many of his friends. It was only for them the twilight of the gospel day. In 1813, Madame Crudener had induced Monsieur Mpeyas to enter her household as chaplain, but her own views were indistinct, flickering, and in some respects visionary. At the beginning of 1816, a pious English or Welsh mechanic industriel of the Calvinistic Methodist persuasion established himself on the ruins of the ancient convent of Rives, where for the first time the Reformation had been proclaimed in 1534 by William Farrell. There a few of the defunct Société des Amis met this good man, whose name was Richard Wilcox, and conversed with him about the deep things of God. But according to Monsieur Gers, Wilcox seems to have insisted chiefly on the eternal love of the Father and on the certainty of the salvation of the elect, elevating the building without taking sufficient care to lay the foundation. In short, he appears to have unwisely directed his preaching exclusively to the elect, instead of adopting the scriptural proclamation of the gospel, which, leaving secret things to God, is like the fan in the hand of the husbandman, separating the wheat from the chaff, revealing pardon only to faith, which is the gift of God, but declaring even to the vilest of sinners, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of the life freely." Monsieur Gers adds, whilst he strengthened those who knew the gospel a little better than their brethren, he did not open to others the gate of salvation. These earnest inquirers were, however, feeling after truth, and for some time used to hold in concert a sort of agape or love feast after the manner of the early Christians, which was termed le repas de douze, the repast of the 12, on account of the number who gathered round the board and conversed about the things that belonged to their eternal peace. Thus it was that by all these means the Lord was opening the way for another of his servants, a deeply experienced and established Christian, a man of vigorous intellect and calm sagacity, strong in faith, mighty in the scriptures, full of zeal for Christ, well instructed in the relative proportions of the doctrines of the gospel, and able rightly to divide the word of God. Robert Haldane was conducted to the place at the right time. Monsieur Mpeyas, one of the leaders of the little band, had quitted the field of his unequal combat with a consistory determined to crush him. His colleague, Monsieur Bost, had assumed the post of suffragan pastor at Moutier's Grand Val in the canton of Bern, so that his genius and piety no longer electrified his young friends by his noble aspirations after God and holiness. Wilcox, the humble artisan, was himself leaving Geneva, no more to encourage these inquirers by raising them to the contemplation of the eternal love of the Father. But the prayers of those who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness were graciously answered, and the instructor for whom they were anxiously supplicating the throne of grace had been actually brought, by a way which he knew not, to prove to them a messenger of everlasting peace, and not only to them but to many others in Geneva. Mr. and Mrs. Haldane had left Edinburgh on the 9th of October 1816, and nearly contemporaneous with their arrival at Geneva, there appeared about the middle of November a pamphlet entitled Considerations on the Divinity of Jesus Christ by Henri Empeitas, falling amongst the students of theology to whom it was addressed. It produced great excitement and an impression difficult to describe. The students, siding with the pastors, assembled in the grand hall of the consistory and choosing for their president one of their own number, himself destined to receive the gospel from the lips of Haldane and to become an illustrious champion of the truth, addressed to the venerable company a letter in which they solemnly protested against what, in their ignorance, they termed the odious aggression of the calumnious pamphlet of Monsieur Empeitas. The state of the students may be judged from two facts. First, that Monsieur Henri Pitt and Monsieur Gers were the only individuals among them who refused to sign this anti-Christian protest. And next, that their chosen president was none other than M. Merle d'Aubigné. The arrival of Mr. Haldane has been already mentioned in his own simple narrative. The following are the more glowing terms in which it is described by the pious biographer Henri Pitt. Our English friend departed in January 1817, leaving his brethren hungering after a better acquaintance with the counsels of God. But at that very moment, the Lord, touched by their prayers, sent them one of his most eminent servants. Richard Wilcox had not quitted our walls before Robert Haldane was within our gates. The chosen instrument in the hands of God to confirm the faith of Pitt and his friends, he was destined to become a source of blessing to many others. In very short time, a striking revival effected by his means was manifested in the school laudatoire of theology. Around the venerable Haldane, their true professor, there gathered habitually more than 20 pupils of that auditory, converted by the instructions of that blessed word, which they began immediately to distribute at Geneva, or at a later period to carry to neighbouring countries. And amongst the latter may be named Henri Pitt, John Guillaume Gonthier, Charles Rio, who died pastor at Frederica in Denmark. It was on Thursday, the 6th of February, 1817, that Mr. Haldane undertook to read and explain to them the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans. He knew the Scriptures, says Pitt, like a Christian who had for his teacher the same Holy Spirit by whom they were dictated. He spoke in English. First Monsieur Rio, and then Monsieur Fred Monod of Paris, or Monsieur James of Breda, interpreted. Never, we venture to say, since the days of Francis Turretin and Benedict Pictet of holy and happy memory, never had any doctor expounded the whole counsel of God with such purity, force, and fullness. Never since that period has so bright a luminary shone in the city of Calvin. The student of theology who came to Mr. Haldane's hotel and was the unconscious means of detaining him at Geneva little thought that he was then employed as the messenger of grace, both for himself and others. It was Monsieur James, now the evangelical French pastor of Breda. His companion was Monsieur Charles Rio, whose brief but brilliant career and triumphant deathbed are associated with the history of the Church of Christ. Robert Haldane was indeed an instrument chosen of God for the great work of reviving the gospel on the continent. The attempt was, however, so arduous that at first sight it might have seemed utopian. There were many circumstances calculated to discourage one of feebler faith and less natural force of character. Had human wisdom selected a missionary to assail Socinianism at Geneva, he would probably have been a man of great renown, either as a scholastic theologian or a philosopher. He might have been a Horsley or a Chalmers or an O'Brien, but even their qualifications would have been deemed insufficient apart from a familiarity with the language, the manners and the habits of the French. To some of these advantages, Robert Haldane made no pretensions. Possessing no European reputation, his theology drawn from the pure fountains of inspired truth rather than from the admired repositories of scholastic lore, incapable of conducting discussions without the aid of an interpreter, his foreign manners exhibiting none of that brilliant vivacity and external warmth most fitted to captivate his youthful disciples. There's a note here. It says, to suppose that he was unacquainted with the language is a mistake into which some have fallen. This was not so. Before he went to sea, he could read French with ease, and it will be remembered that Sir John Jarvis, for this reason, specially selected him after the capture of the Pegasae as the medium of communication with the French captain. At a later period, he made the tour of Europe, trusting to his own acquaintance with French, and although an interval of 30 years had elapsed since he had been accustomed to either speak or hear French, yet its disuse had not effaced his previous knowledge. So we read, again, his foreign manners exhibiting none of that brilliant vivacity and external warmth most fitted to captivate his youthful disciples, even his powdered hair still retaining the cue universally worn in his younger days, and his somewhat antiquated costume rendering his personal appearance in the esteem of the gay Frenchman dignified and grave rather than attractive, everything to the eye of man conspired against his bold attack on the strongholds of Genevan heresy. But, says Monsieur Frederick Monod, in a recent and valuable communication, on reflection, I have been led to think that these very circumstances, seemingly so adverse, were in the Lord's hands the principal means of arresting our attention, and this was one of the first things to be done, and the most difficult. He adds, I am not sure that this could have been accomplished by another Christian of equal zeal and faith, more or less known to us beforehand, speaking in our native language, and with our manners and habits, and moulding his thoughts into the forms to which we were accustomed. With reference to the state of Geneva and the character of the students, Monsieur Monod continues, I find indeed little or nothing to add to the full and accurate statement contained in the first edition of your work relative to your sainted uncle's blessed labours at Geneva, and I must confine myself to personal souvenirs of 36 years' standing, which are still vivid in my mind and heart, although much has, of course, escaped my memory. When that blessed man, whom under God I call with a loving and grateful heart my spiritual father, for in Christ Jesus he begot me through the gospel, came to Geneva, every possible circumstance seemed to militate against the success of his mission of faith and love. If I looked to the religious field on which he was entering, it was overgrown with thorns and briars, for too truly have you stated the religious condition of Geneva at that time. If I looked to the young men, the special objects of Mr. Haldane's mission, we were, most of us, thoughtless, deeply tainted with worldly mindedness and immersed in gaiety. Those students of theology, true theology, was one of the things which we knew the least, of which we knew the least. God's holy word was to us terra incognita, whilst Unitarianism, with all its chilling influence and all its soul-destroying appendages, was the only doctrine taught to us by our professors. For myself, I may add, as a most astonishing fact, in illustration of these statements, that during the 4 years I attended the theological teachers of Geneva, I did not, as part of my studies, read one single chapter of the Word of God, except a few psalms and chapters exclusively, with a view to learning Hebrew, and that I did not receive, one single lesson of exegesis of Old or New Testaments. I'm going to leave this. That's the end of part one. I think this is going to be split into three parts, and it gets more interesting as it goes on.